The rest of you take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 12. You should have an outline in your bulletin as well. This was a message that I preached a little over a year ago, in my series when I was speaking about my favorite Bible stories. So you may have heard this message before, but don't leave, okay? I think it's a message we need to hear again. And the reason I chose it is because it's right in the series. The next chapter, chapter 12 of Acts, is where we're at. And I was encouraged as I went back and looked at this passage again. And so this is the second sermon in 2 years on this passage. But I trust it'll be a blessing to you and an encouragement to your hearts. Let's pause for a moment of prayer as well. Father, encourage us, challenge us with these words. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know if you're facing an impossible situation this morning, or it seems impossible to you. I think all of us have been at that place where we have a problem in our life, financial, family, or whatever, that is overwhelming. And we need to run to our God for help. And as we come to this passage, I am sure that the believers in the early church were feeling a little bit overwhelmed with the persecution. By now, you've realized that the world and the religious leaders and those in the politics and those that were in charge were not in favor of God's word going forth. And so there was opposition on all sides. But praise God, God is not frustrated by man's plans and by man's attacks. And you notice that I carefully chose, I actually reworded the sermon title this morning, Peter's miraculous, not escape, but deliverance. It was God who delivered, and it was not Peter who came up with some brilliant plan to escape from prison. God was the one in charge, and it's God's deliverance and delivering Peter from prison. The key idea before us is this: God's plans move forward in spite of great opposition. God's plans move forward in spite of great opposition. In spite of man's attempts or Satan's attempts to stop it, God's plan moves forward. Look at number one as we consider this text before us. We see the church under attack in verses 1 through 4. We've already seen the stoning of Stephen early on in the book of Acts, early on in the church's history. And it did not stop as the religious leaders not only imprisoned Peter and the other apostles in Acts chapter 5, but they also beat them and sent them on their way with a warning: do not talk any further about this one called Jesus. Well, here we see a continuation of that opposition. And we notice the name Herod. It's probably not a good name to name your child if you are having a child. Every occurrence of Herod in the Bible, it's not a good one. It's a one who was in charge, who was in opposition against Christ and his followers. The Herod in chapter 12 of the book of Acts is Herod Agrippa. So in order to get a grip on Agrippa, you can remember that maybe. Herod Agrippa, his granddaddy was Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one who slaughtered the babies of Bethlehem in an attempt to kill the Christ child. Not only did he do that, he killed his own son because he feared that his son was going to take over the throne or was trying to take over the throne. So here, Herod Agrippa's dad was killed by his grandfather in order to preserve the throne for fear of his son taking over. Herod Agrippa, in this passage, his uncle was named Herod Antipas. He was the Herod who imprisoned and beheaded John the Baptist. He was also the one that ruled when Jesus was crucified. His uncle, Herod Agrippa II, was the king before whom Paul had to make his defense later on in Caesarea. So whenever you say Herod, think not a nice guy, against the church and against Christ. But as is typically the case with those in authority, he was trying to play both sides. Herod Agrippa was a Jew, and he represented the nation or the country of Rome, Roman Empire. And so he wanted to stay on the good graces of the Jews that were in charge, the religious leaders. And so he saw that if he persecuted the church and took certain ones that headed up the church into prison or took them into custody and killed them, he would gain more favor. His poll numbers would go up. The rates would go up. And so, as is the case here, we find in our text before us, verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. If you remember, James and John were the sons of thunder, as we read through the Gospels. But here, James, the brother of John, was killed with the sword. And you can imagine the discouragement that that must have caused to the early church. Here was one of their leaders, one that they loved and cared about. They killed him in order to discourage the whole group. But the word of God continued on in spite of that effort. We see also in verse number 4 that they seized Peter and they put him in prison, and they would have killed him as well, except not for the kindness of Herod Agrippa, but because it was the time of the Passover. And apparently by Jewish law, there was a law that said that you were not supposed to execute or put on trial anyone during the Passover. So this was not because of the kindness of Herod Agrippa. This was because of Jewish law, and he wanted to please them. And so his intentions were, after this Passover, they would then make example of Peter as well and kill him or execute him. So in the meantime, before the execution, they put Peter under lock and guard. Notice verse 4. When Peter was seized, he was put in prison and delivered over to 4 squads of soldiers. Each squad had 4 men. And they intended after the Passover to bring him before the people or to execute him before the people. Why do you think they so carefully guarded Peter? Well, if you've been studying along in our series, if you were to look back at Acts chapter 5, I was reading that again last night and this morning, you'll find a situation there where they were very frustrated with what was going on with Peter speaking and preaching the gospel. Lives were being changed. People were being healed. And so they brought them in before the religious leaders and said, we don't want you to do this, and they put them in prison. Well, unbeknown to them, an angel let them out of the prison during the night, and they came and looking for Peter the next day, and he was not there. So what they did was they beat them and said, don't do it anymore. Maybe they recalled that situation, and they said, hey, let's keep them under lock and key. We don't want anything happening here. So that's where we find ourselves today. The church under great opposition and great attack from those who were not in favor of Jesus Christ. The church was under attack, but how did the church respond? Notice second, the church prays. Verse 5 is really a highlight of this whole chapter. And it follows with our introduction and our emphasis on worship coming up with Chris Tomlin and the need for the church to pray. Verse 5 is a very important verse. Highlight it in your text before you. So Peter was kept in prison. Peter was in chains, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. We find though Peter was in chains, God's people's prayer were not in chains. They were loosed. They were free to go before Almighty God. The situation looked grim, but the church knew what to do. I find sometimes that when we talk about prayer, whether calling a special prayer meeting or having a special time of prayer before a deacon's meeting or before class, before a life group, sometimes we may look at that as being, let's just kind of do that as a preliminary and get it out of the way. But I hope that we don't look at it that way. I hope that we will see as we go through the book of Acts, prayer was a vital part of the local church. And moving forward, and as they faced opposition, They really needed to go before God because they realized they were not in control. Prisons are no match for prayers, we see before us in this chapter. And every one of us know that we must go before God to show Him our reliance upon Him and our need for Him. You see, this is the church's really only weapon. The Word of God and prayer are the weapons that we need to face the attacks of the devil. We should never underestimate the power of a praying church. It's interesting, the word that is used here, earnest, or the word for here, earnest or fervently in our text before us, fervent prayers or earnest prayers were made on his behalf. The word has the idea of stretching of a muscle to its limits. So it's actually a medical term, stretching to the ends, to the straining of a muscle. Some of you have gone to the chiropractor. Some of you have gone for physical therapy, and you know what that's like as they're trying to make sure to stretch those muscles after surgery. It's pushing you to the limits. That's what these people are doing in the matter of prayer. They're straining, they're striving, they're fervent before God on behalf of one that they cared about and loved. It's the same word that's used of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And being in agony, he was praying with great fervency, sweating like drops of blood as he prayed. The church poured out maximum effort in their prayers on behalf of Peter. T.W. Hunt, in his book, The Prayer Life, has said this about this particular occasion. If we examine the expansion of the church in the book of Acts and in the apostles, we see convincing proof of the power of prayer. The early church had innumerable obstacles. Christianity was unknown and it was opposed by the authorities wherever it spread. It suffered constantly from false accusations and rumors. But by the end of the first century, it had spread in exactly the geographical patterns that Jesus said it should be spread, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part. And he goes on to say this rapid geographical and ideological shift could have been accomplished only by supernatural forces. The instrument of expansion was the church, and the force the church was using was prayer. So the early church understood the importance of the nature of prayer. I trust we see it as well as we read this text before us. Prayer changes things. And as we make application of this particular point, I want us to think about this. In life, when it looks like everything is against you, when it looks like things are impossible, when it looks like you're at the end of yourself and you're overwhelmed, prayer is what releases God's power in our lives. Maybe it's wisdom that we need. Maybe it's courage or perseverance. Maybe it's confidence. Maybe it's a change in our circumstance. In this case, it was a miracle. But God does not always give us miracles of deliverance. But God gives us what we need, and it's through prayer that we get them. So we see the church under attack. Peter was chained. The church was praying. Their prayers were not bound by chains. Number three, God miraculously delivers Peter. As we look at verses 6 and following, we see some amazing things. As God wonderfully delivered Peter from prison, we see that he's sleeping there, he's chained by guards on either side, but God says, get him out of there. And so the angel comes in, the chains fall off, the angel opens the doors and sets him free. It's just an amazing scenario of what God can do, amazing deliverance from our great God. I also find it interesting in this particular context, how would you feel if you're the night before your execution? What would you be doing? Pacing? Encouraging the guards to stay up with you? And walking back and forth? I don't know, I'd be a little nervous if I'm facing execution. In fact, it tells us in the text here, it was the next day that 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 Herod was going to bring him out to execute him. And yet, what was Peter doing? He's sleeping. I think that there is also another wonderful example of a man who trusted his God and was at peace with what the future held, no matter what he was facing. He was able to sleep with contentment, knowing God was still in charge. Well, he's out of the prison, and he's there, and he knocks on the door, and we know the story, we know the account. He knocks there, and Rhoda comes and recognizes the voice of Peter, goes back to those in prayer and says, "Peter's here." And they said, "No, it can't be. It must be his angel." And they keep praying. They don't believe Rhoda as she's trying to tell them that he's there. Isn't that often like us in prayer? That we are praying earnestly, but we really don't believe when God answers. I don't think any of them expected God to answer in that way. But God wonderfully provided the answer and brought him out. And we know that as they finally realized it, they were amazed, it says in verse 16, and he tells them to be quiet, and they're rejoicing in what God had done. Well, notice in verses 19 through 23, we find there's an interesting little side note of going on. I'll read it for you, beginning with verse 18. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers over what had become. In other words, there was a big disturbance about what had gone on. And Herod searched for Peter and didn't find him. He examined the sentries, then he killed them. And now we find this in verse 20. Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And you say, what in the world does this have to do with it? And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat among the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. I think we need to remember that God is still in charge. Herod thought he was in charge, but he lost control. Peter not only got out of the prison, and so he took care of the guards for that, but he still thought that he was hot stuff, still thought that he was the one in charge. And God had to teach him a very important lesson, which was the last lesson that he would learn. That number four, God has the final say. Even though the church was under attack, the people knew to pray, and God delivered, but God has the final say. God deals with our enemies. In fact, 1 Peter 3:12 says, "But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." The people of Tyre and Sidon were dependent upon the Jews for food. And somehow they had displeased this king, King Herod. They'd lost their assistance. And so they pleaded for an audience with the king, and they got it. Josephus later on writes this about this particular happening. Agrippa came to Caesarea, where there was a festival for him. On the second day, he put on a garment made entirely of silver and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment shone as the sun's rays glanced down upon his vest that he was wearing, to impress, to make him look very much in control. He wanted people to recognize his greatness. And so his flatterers called him a god, and they praised him. They credited him with everything. But God said, "You don't deserve the credit. I am the one that is in charge." I find it interesting that the chapter begins with Herod killing James, and at the end, with Herod being killed by God. I think that there are some lessons in this, many lessons that we can learn. You cannot oppose God and win. You will lose every time. You can't fight God. It just will not work. You can't find one man in history, one man in all this world who can stand up to God and say, "I'm the one in charge, God." Oh, you have many people that shake their fist at God, but they will not have the final say. God is the one that's in charge. He is the majestic ruler of all. God lets Herod's pride and self-centeredness and self-exaltation go all the way to the end so that we can see today and learn where pride will get you and why we should crucify it in our own lives. This pride was laid bare once again. Lucifer tried it. Adam and Eve tried it. King Nebuchadnezzar tried it. And all who try it, God is not pleased and God hates it. God is the one who deserves all praise. Fifth, as we look down in our text, verses 24 and 25, God's purposes are accomplished. Not ultimately, but in this particular case, God's purposes continue to move forward. And we find this in verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. We begin the chapter with opposition and death and discouragement, but we end with the chapter saying this, the word of God increased and multiplied. God's plans were not frustrated. God's plans moved forward. And I think this is especially pertinent for us in this election year and during these times of our culture changing at a rapid pace, in our sexual revolution that's going on now. It's great to know that what appears to be disaster, impending doom, still our God is in charge. And His plans will not be thwarted. Oh, it may seem like everything is going wrong and will never be corrected, but God is still on the throne and His plan will move forward. And this gives us a wonderful opportunity to share the gospel at a time when things do look dismal. Don't give up. God's plans move forward. God is powerful, just, gracious, and sovereign, and He uses our prayers to activate His plan as well. So in conclusion, I want to just make several important points. We see before us in this chapter, number one, the importance of prayer. We can all improve on this in our own personal lives. Prayer is very important for us. And if you have not been praying, if I have not been praying like I should, we all need to be running and going back home and this week making determinations to pray about the things that we are struggling with in our own lives. As a church, we need to pray about our own growth and our own outreach in our community. Second, we see the danger of pride. We see the danger of pride. Pride says, I can do it myself. I am in charge. I'm in charge of my own destiny. And God says, no, you're not. You're dependent upon me. You need me. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Number three, we see the certainty that God is in control of all things. He is sovereign. He is just. He will have the final say. Number four, we see the mystery of God's providential dealings with man. Why does God... We come to these questions. Why does God let James die at the beginning of chapter? And why does He let Peter live? We don't know the answer to that. Why did God wait and spare Peter at just the last moment? Why does God allow Herod to kill James, but when he starts acting like God, this Herod, he takes his life? I don't know the answers to those questions, but that's where it comes down to, are we going to trust our God as being in charge and He has the right to do things in His own time and in His own way? One thing we know for certain, God's ways are perfect. God is good and He is all wise. I'd like to close with these two verses from the Old Testament that reminds us of this very thing. that God will always do what is right and what is best. Deuteronomy 29, 29. Jot it down in your notes. Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow all the words of the law. I think it's the idea, there are things that we don't understand. We need to trust God. But where we do understand and where we do know we need to act and what in obedience, we need to do those things. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 say this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So today, let's learn a valuable lesson from God's deliverance of Peter from prison. There's some valuable things that we have for us in our day of trusting our God, knowing that prayer is vital as we work our way through our challenges, but knowing God is in charge and He has the final say. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we truly want to thank You for Your love, for Your goodness, and Your grace. Thank You for Your power. We thank You for Your word that reminds us that even though this world looks out of control and in a time of chaos, I thank You that You have written the end of the book. We know the end of the story, and You win. And Father, thank You for the way that we can know that we'll be on Your side is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so I pray if there's someone here today who has never put their trust in Jesus Christ, may today be the day of salvation. May today be the day where they recognize their need for Jesus because of their sin. And the only way to be forgiven and have a home in heaven for all eternity is through faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.